Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we come to you out of our weaknesses, out of our brokenness, Lord. We have all been touched by the brokenness and the pressure and the curse of this world in one way or another this past week. We've all been touched by the brokenness and the rebellion of our own heart. And yet, Lord, it's because of grace, because of your mercy, that we can be here this morning. And it is actually why we are here, to remember that grace, to rehearse it together as one body, saved by that grace, not just drawn out of our sin and suffering, but drawn into a relationship with you marked by grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would ignite our hearts with the excitement that comes with knowing you, knowing your love. Empower our hearts to love as you have loved us. And Lord, I pray that you would unite our church and mark us before the world as a church that stands firmly in the wonderful story of your gracious gospel. For your name's sake, we ask. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 1. The title of my message this morning is Gospel-Centered Disciples. If you don't know me, I'm Tim St. John. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. I help oversee the biblical counseling ministry. And today we're beginning a short three-part series on the church's mission statement. You might have seen it on our website or on the back of the bulletin. It says that we exist to make gospel-centered disciples that exalt and proclaim Christ. So I'm taking the portion this morning that's a gospel-centered disciples, and then in a couple weeks, Pastor Ryan is going to take who exalt Christ, and then Pastor Jason is going to take who proclaim Christ. When you think of a mission statement of a church or of our church, it might be useful to think of it kind of like a flag that identifies and symbolizes why we exist. I used to think flags were pretty uninteresting. I never really noticed them, but lately I've started to notice them, right? A flag represents people. They're works of art. They symbolize history. They tell stories. And I also saw a really cool TED Talk about flags, so I've started to notice them. The Chicago flag is this white flag with two blue lines and four red six-pointed stars. The two blue stripes symbolize the bodies of water in the city, the Chicago River and Lake Michigan, and the four stars represent significant events in the life and the history of Chicago. So one is like the founding of Fort Dearborn, another is the Great Chicago Fire, right? And it's a really cool-looking flag. It doesn't just represent all these wonderful symbols and history, and it doesn't just tell a great story. It just looks awesome. And so the city wears it very proudly. You see badges, bumper stickers. When a policeman dies in the city, usually it's not the American flag that they put over the casket. It's the Chicago flag, right? It's a symbol of city pride, and I think it makes people like being associated with Chicago more because the flag is so cool. Well, the city of Torrance also has a flag. You might not know that, but it does. And it doesn't quite have the following the Chicago flag does, probably because it doesn't look as cool. It breaks basically all the flag design rules. There's the science of flag design. It's called vexillology. And it has all these rules for how to design a flag. So most city flags do break all the rules. And I think it's too bad because the whole purpose of a flag is for it to be seen, for it to be flown, for people to be proud of it, excited about what it represents, to say, this doesn't just represent the city, it represents me. Well, when our elders decided to work on a mission statement for our church that explicitly focused on making disciples, in many ways it was like designing a flag for our church. And it's not just enough for a flag to be well-designed and well-positioned, it must be flown. In our series, we hope that you can say, my church has a mission statement. And in my mission statement, and our church's mission statement is my mission statement. Like, I exist to make gospel-centered disciples that exalt and proclaim Christ. Like, truly, our church only can wave that flag and raise that banner if that's true of each of us. That is why I exist. That's why my relationships exist. Right? Our website shares the statement, our bulletins share the statement, but our lives and relationships are the only way we can truly carry the statement as a church. We believe that this is the banner God has for every Christian, for every church. So over the next few weeks, we want to place this mission statement next to our hearts and ask, how can our hearts and our minds and our lives and our relationships unify under the gospel more? How can Christ be more at the center? And how can we raise the banner with our lives to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples until the gospel goes to all peoples? You can see a similar banner being waved by Paul over the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:27. So let me read this for us. Philippians 1:27. He says, only, so this only here underlines that this is what matters most. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So to live a life as a church with hearts fixed on the surpassing worth of Christ is the mission of every church. And in our passage today, Paul explains the importance of the local church in bringing their lives and relationships under this banner of the gospel. Paul is writing from prison to a church that's very near and dear to his heart. He cares about this church. This church in Philippi is so close-knit that it feels the ripples of even the division in one relationship. He tells Euodias and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2, that he cares about their relationship and their unity. It's a close-knit church. It's the first church that he founded in Europe, in Philippi. And Paul has maybe the most enthusiasm for this church than any of the others. He says, I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me of grace. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. And he has an enthusiasm for this church, not just because it's his first church in Europe, not just because they're close-knit, but because he sees them as partners in the gospel, already raising this banner. And in our passage today, he gives them a reminder in the midst of everything going on, continue to raise the flag of the gospel. This is what matters. So this morning, we're going to see two ways our church can fulfill the mission of making gospel-centered disciples. Two ways our church can fulfill the mission of making gospel-centered disciples. And first, we must stand firm in the truth of the gospel. We must stand firm in the truth of the gospel. When Paul calls the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel, he describes this life first as one of standing firm in the gospel. Right? To live a life worthy of the gospel horizontally, you need to know where you're starting from, what you're standing in, what is bringing you together. All of the yous in this verse, you must do this, you must stand, you must strive, they're all plural. So he's seeing them as one unit. You must do this, not you individually, but you as a church, Philippians, live this way. If you're going to live a life worthy of the gospel, where are you standing as a church? So to know how to unite and for us to stand firmly, we need to know what we're standing on. The gospel is the story of God relentlessly pursuing sinners, making himself known to us no matter what it cost him. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you see this cohesive story. The good news that through Christ, God has entered history to redeem us so that we can know him. Now, we use the word story a lot to talk about the gospel, and I think it's probably the best word for describing the gospel because a story is the best way to know what someone is like. Right? In a story, you get to see time pass. And because of that, you get to see the comforts give way to pain. You see someone's heart in the middle of that, and you see what they want most in life. Right? Think about the people who you would say really know you. They've either known you for a while and seen you over the passage of time, or they've seen you, or you've just told them your story. They've observed your life, or you've shared it. In biblical counseling, that's how our counselors ask questions. When someone comes into counseling with a specific issue, we don't just ask questions about the problem, we ask questions to see the story, because the story allows us to see the person, to locate them, to know them, to see their heart responding to different things over time, different seasons. Knowing my story allows you to know me. So we know the gospel story and we care because of the person about whom who it's about, namely Christ. As I read, I see that I'm in this story as well. So the story is about Christ. It's a story over time. It allows me to see Christ, to see his heart. But it's also a story about us, you and me. Right? We're in this story too, but we're actually the source of tension in the story. Right? God made this world to be a perfect home for a perfect relationship with him. But soon after creation, man stopped trusting God's love. Right? We see in Genesis chapter 3 that man stopped believing that God's perfect love could really provide for everything that he wanted, so he turned away from God. And ever since that first sin, sin has entered the world and cursed the world. It destroyed a perfect relationship and a perfect home. After that first sin, paradise was destroyed, and we see the effects in the pain and the suffering and the death that surrounds the world. Scripture says all creation groans because of man's sin. And man's sin is the source of tension. All right, so we are the bad guys in the story. Here's some passages to help you see how bad we are. Romans 5:10 calls us enemies of God. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3 describes us like this. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues deceive. Their venom, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's me. That's my character in this story. That's us. We are the source of tension in the gospel. Sin is not just something we fall into from time to time. It is a crime that we commit against a holy God, and it's what we want by nature and by action. We are sinners. We are the bad guys. Sin is what our hearts long for, and in this story, we get to see how our holy and just God resolves that tension. Now, he could just simply demonstrate his wrath and wipe us out. And I think that's a story a lot of us like. We like to see the bad guys get completely taken out, wiped out. But God wants to tell a story that's more interesting than simply good triumphing over evil. All right, he wants to tell a story where you get to see him, where the bad guys get to see him and are changed. His love takes what is evil and violent and greedy and guilty, namely us, and he takes our place. God the Son, Jesus Christ, enters our world. He alone is the perfect one, the guiltless one. He trades places with us. He comes to this earth and he absorbs all the guilt, all the punishment for all our sin, and dies at the hands of sinful men and under the devastating wrath of his holy Father that we deserved. He takes our place because God wants us to see him in the story. He doesn't want us just to see good triumph over evil. He wants us to see his love. Then he conquers the guilt and the penalty of our sin by rising from the grave 3 days later. So he absorbed all our sin, all the Father's wrath, and for that sin, in exchange for that sin, he gives us new hearts, new eyes, so we can finally see our God and begin to know his love. God gives up his Son to take away our sin, to give us hearts that long for him, and that allow us to finally see what this story, what this life, what this history is about, knowing God and the power of his love. But the story continues. Now, today, it is a story about how we as a community of faith, as Lighthouse, live. God created this world for us to stand in this story now and to defend this story. Story is the best way to describe the gospel because story is the clearest way to see a person. This is why we love to hear testimonies, because we get to see a person. We get to see God at work over time. Think about how you would answer the question, how was your vacation to the Grand Canyon? Right? Whoever asked you that question is not just looking for a visitor's guide or some details they could Google about. They don't want to just know that, well, the Grand Canyon happens to be 277 miles long, and at its biggest part, it's 18 miles wide. That's not what they're interested in. They're interested in seeing you next to the Grand Canyon. They want to know, what did it feel like when you first saw it? What was it like when the wind hit you? Did you get to see the sunset? How close did you stand? How far away did you stand? Why? People want to see you next to the Grand Canyon. They want to see how you feel. Similarly, Scripture is telling a true story that lets us see Christ. It doesn't just give us facts about him. And this is important if we're going to understand Scripture, if we're going to understand what we're standing on. It's not just a list of facts. The Bible is not a documentary. It's not a book of do's and don'ts. It's not mainly a book of principles for life's problems. It's not mainly a casebook of characters to imitate and avoid. Be like Daniel. Don't be like Jezebel. It's not even mainly a system of doctrines. The Bible is the story of the gospel. It is a story that focuses on God's relationship to man from the beginning of time. From the beginning, the human race fell in Adam and continues to fall, continues to fail in our lives, but we continually see the story and how God responds with grace upon grace, redeeming us, reconciling us, so that we can rest in being close to him. So God is showing us himself to restore and cultivate a relationship with us. He entered history to rescue us, which means that every part of Scripture shows me part of an incredible personal story about a personal God who rescues me so I can see him. And do you see why Paul hoped to hear that the Philippians were standing firmly in the gospel, defending the gospel, committed to the gospel? Because to defend the truth of that story is to defend the truth of the person that the story is about. Right? We stand firmly in the gospel because we stand firmly in Christ. To change the story or to add to it or to take away from it is not just to change the story, it's to change Christ. So we stand firmly in the gospel. This is why it's so important. So how specifically can we stand firmly in the gospel here at Lighthouse? Well, the leaders want to be intentional with the gospel, with this story. So it's one of the reasons why we're revamping this mission statement. Everything we do is connected to the gospel. We want it to be that way. So every ministry should be displaying Christ. We want you to see him at every turn. In every ministry, we want you to locate Christ. Right? From preschool ministries to the pulpit, we want the gospel to display the worth of Christ, to make us disciples, students of Christ at every turn and in every place. But that's just the structure. What really matters is you, your relationships, how you act with each other, the conversations you have between services, after church, during the week, at small group. Do our lives and relationships stand on Christ? Do we defend the gospel? Do we protect? Do we not alter who Christ is in our lives? That must be our solid ground. That's the only way we can raise the banner and the mission statement of our church is in our lives. When the children are sick and they're screaming and you just stubbed your toe and pinched your finger while you're reinstalling a car seat, right? Do you have a story that you can stand in that can keep you from exploding in anger in those moments? Because God granted you access to him so you could run to him, not just for that final moment when you enter heaven, but for the moments when you pinch your finger and stub your toe, for the moment when you can't install the car seat, for the moment when the plans fall through. He wants to make himself known to you. What about when everything is going well? What if you have no complaints and someone asks you, how can I pray for you, and you have no prayer requests? How do you stand firm in the gospel to keep you from losing your need for God in the comforts of life? We turn to God knowing that those times of plenty are actually when our hearts are most vulnerable to temptation. knowing that the green pastures and the quiet waters, while they may be part of the story, they are not the story, and they are actually not what make the story good. Christ is what makes the story good. The green pastures and quiet waters come and go, but his presence is what lasts forever. So I can stand firmly in his story because it's better than what the world seems to promise. Another example would be an evening with your spouse. When an evening with your spouse doesn't go like you hoped for the 12,000th time, how do you stand firm in the gospel? How do you have a better story to stand in than to stand firm on, to not give up and to not lose Christ? We turn to God for the 12,000th time on those evenings, and we see his perfect, imbalanced love for us that is consumed with caring and caring for us no matter how much it costs him. And in the face of such extravagant love, your heart finds the strength to ask another question, to take another step forward, to ask another question, to pray and to trust in your God who loves you and who is with you. Or when you're up early in the morning and you're fighting through sleep to try to read your Bible, how do you stand firm in the gospel? It means we keep the story of the gospel in view as we read scripture. So we're not hunting and pecking for little verses that'll make our lives better, like we're searching Google for how to survive a nuclear attack. Right? We're searching scripture to see Christ because we want to better understand the story so we can see him more and worship him better. You see, it's ultimately not the ministries. It's not the mission statement that we write. It's not the structure that the leaders give to the church. It's you and your family. It's your small group. It's your friendships that allow us to raise this mission statement as a church. To remember that there is a better story and to take a stand so that we can see Christ stand forth in each other's lives. If the knowledge of Christ is what unifies us, if it's what we stand firmly in and defend, then we will not only know who we are as a church, we'll understand our role in each other's lives, we'll have hope. No matter what the disappointments, there is a story, a beautiful story that is there to catch us, that we never fall under. That is our story. We are made to worship, and that will prepare us to strive together. So the first way is we stand firm in the gospel together. The second way our church fulfills the mission of making gospel-centered disciples is we strive side by side for the centrality of the gospel. We strive side by side for the centrality of the gospel. That's the second way our church fulfills the mission. This second point is really an introduction to our small group series this fall. We're going to be going through Side by Side, which is a book by Ed Welch, and we really want to practically help us understand how do we have relationships in an informal way that put Christ at the center. And that's what this study does. It allows us to partner with one another in making the gospel central. So we thought it would be a good study to have after we go through our mission statement. Paul says we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, because together we must fight the desire to put another story at the center. Our greatest temptation and our greatest destruction will be as if we believe a different story to be our anchor of hope. Right? The reason we even need to have the word centered in our mission statement is because we know our hearts want to find a different center. We want to find a different story. We want to find a different Savior. That is the way our hearts work. We don't want the gospel to be the center. In fact, we run from it. Our mission statement helps us confirm that our hearts do want a different center. And when that happens, and it does happen, that decentralized gospel creates very different and very dangerous relationships in the church. We say gospel-centered not just because it's what Scripture calls the church to do, but because it's what the Spirit calls our hearts back to again and again, because daily we want something else at the center. This is what Paul means when he says, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. He means that every force of supernatural evil in the world, the devil, our hearts are united in deceiving our hearts to find a different center. Right? That is what the world, the flesh, the devil want us to do, to turn from Christ. So if the gospel is what must be central in our worship, we need to understand how to fight the idolatry that tries to replace the gospel. So those are two words we use a lot as a church, gospel and idolatry, right? Because the gospel is what must be at the center, and idolatry is at the core of what decentralizes the gospel. It is what we must fight against. As a middle school kid growing up in Alabama, I kind of had my first lesson in what idolatry was. I had no money as a middle schooler, which I guess most middle schoolers don't. So what I tried to do was trade and sell basketball cards to make money. And I was never really interested in an even trade. Even trades really didn't make any sense to me. To me, an even trade was a bad trade. I couldn't comprehend why someone would go to the card store and pay $25 for a $25 card, or trade a $75 comic book for another $75 comic book. I didn't understand the purpose. No one made any money. The goal of trading for me was always money, right? I was in middle school and I needed money. So that meant giving people what they thought they wanted while I knew what the true value was. Right? So is that the definition of being a hustler? I don't know. Remember, I was in middle school, okay? This isn't last week. So a good trade for me, and one of my most common trades, was a Scottie Pippen for a Michael Jordan, right? And I had so many friends in middle school who just loved Scottie Pippen. I had a neighbor just around the corner who his favorite basketball player was Scottie Pippen. And so I just said, hey, why don't we decide to agree to trade Scottie Pippen's and Michael Jordan, since Michael Jordan's my favorite, right? He'd happily trade with me. Now, the greatest trade I ever made was a Penny Hardaway. Do you guys remember Penny Hardaway? I traded a Penny Hardaway for a pretty rare Kobe Bryant rookie card. And that was, you know, like, what is it, 95, 96? So I didn't even really know who Kobe Bryant was that much. I just knew it was worth more than Penny Hardaway. Now, you might be wondering, how did I live with all the guilt of of ripping off kids in middle school? And I have to tell you, I do feel bad about it now. I wish I knew where all those other kids lived and could go back, sort of. But back then, I really felt fine. I felt like I was giving them exactly what they wanted. I was giving them the players they loved, and they loved basketball. They loved basketball players. Right? I just happened to be a middle schooler who just loved money a lot more than basketball. Well, idolatry works a lot like that. Like, much like a money-hungry middle schooler, idolatry works by giving us what we think is of great value while taking away what is of greater value. In our idolatry, we trade our God, who is real, who alone is satisfying, who alone has enduring value, and we exchange him for some part of his creation. According to Romans 1, we have misplaced our worship, and we have given it to something else. We need to understand this, because the enemy, according to Romans 1, is this misplaced worship, and it is at the root of every evil thing that we think, that we desire, that we choose, that we say, that we do. That trade is at the center. It is at the start of every evil thing that comes out of us, according to Luke 6:45, according to Romans 1. It's the reason we fight each other, we pull away from each other, it's the reason marriages feel empty, it's the reason churches break, it's the reason societies crumble. We have found a different center, a different story. We think, we speak, we do, and we live because first we are worshiping something. When we put the creation where God alone belongs, an endless catalog of bad things happen. Here are just a few examples that I could see happening here in our own church family at Lighthouse. If I put my spouse where God belongs, right, she becomes my source of comfort, my source of security, my source of peace and happiness and joy. She is all I long for, all I worship and adore, right? Which might make a great love song, but it actually makes a terrible marriage. In reality, it will destroy a marriage because it is a different story. The gospel is no longer at the center. I am not coming out of my Savior's love, equipped with his love for my spouse. I am looking to my spouse and her love to save me. I will not be able to love if I am looking for her to give me a better love than the gospel. A second way it could happen is if we put our children where God belongs. if we put our kids where God belongs, then their desires become central. Their desires start to rule. Perhaps your hope is that your child can give you a better story. As long as they get everything they want, you will have the story of peace and comfort. They'll have the story of happiness, and everything will just be comfortable in your home. And while it might seem to provide your home with an immediate moment of peace, it will hold back the truth of the gospel from their hearts. It will hold back Christ, who wants to change your heart and their heart through the moments of difficulty. Another way it could happen here is if we put friendship where God alone belongs. Right? Then you're looking to your friend and their care to experience the narrative of the gospel. Can you imagine the pressure that our hearts are putting on relationships when we do that? We want our friends to give us love that God only could give us by sending his son, Jesus, to die for us. So you will be disappointed again and again, waiting to experience a love that only God has the power to provide you. When we separate the gift of marriage, the gift of family, the gift of friendship from the giver, we foolishly drain those gifts of their real significance. They are precious. We should love marriage, love family, love friendship, but they exist so that we can deliver the love and continue and promote the story and raise the banner of the gospel is our hope. The gospel is where we stand together, sinners, bought by the blood of our Savior, redeemed, restored, regenerated, so that we could know him. And as we walk together in the story, as we stand firm and as we strive against the idolatry in our hearts, we can put him at the center more. That's why those gifts are there. Do you see why idolatry is the enemy? It is the way we take Christ out of the center. This is the enemy Paul addresses in the Philippian church as well. We strive side by side for the centrality of the gospel because our hearts always want something else. And when idolatry overwhelms our hearts, the gospel is no longer central, the church is no longer united, and our discipleship influence, our relationship influence, will take our relationships away from Christ and toward our idols that we worship. So we must strive to keep Christ central. Thankfully, there is a stunning and rescuing beauty to the gospel. As we put our faith in the death of Christ on the cross, trusting that God took, that he took God's wrath for our idolatry, that he died for it, that he took it all, we have hope that we can be free from its power. Right? We're given a gift of real worship to come to God and worship him, to take our relationships before him. We get to be close to him, and not only does it restore us to God, it restores our relationships, because we will fail. We will decentralize the gospel. Maybe you did that in your homes last night. Maybe you did it in your conversations this morning, but the sweet beauty of the gospel and of that story is that he restores and restores and restores again and again and again. Just when you think the story of your sin couldn't get any worse, you see it positioned in the greater story of God's love that restores. So practically, what can striving side by side look like for us here at Lighthouse? It's coming to one another with love for one another that says the gospel story will be at the center. It will be at the center of our friendship. It will be at the center of our marriage. It will be at the center of our church. So here are a few practical ways to place the love of Christ in your day-to-day interactions here at Lighthouse. First, love in the ordinary moments. Love in the ordinary moments. I think, okay, we think that when the Spirit shows up, it's this rare experience where we're tapping into this extraordinary other dimension and then something crazy is happening, right? Love is a supernatural work of the Spirit. So love and the Spirit can show up and must show up in the ordinary moments of our relationships. So start small. Begin to see your day-to-day interactions as telling a good story. What is one simple step you can take to love your spouse more effectively today? Just one simple step to love more effectively. To love your kids more patiently. What is one simple step to love your kids more patiently, to love your friends more selflessly, more generously? What is one simple step? Then take that step again, and then take those steps over and over and over again. You see how then our relationships will begin to tell a better story. Love in the ordinary moments. A second way we can strive together is to love through prayer. Right, this is more simple and more profound than we can know. Can you ask someone for prayer? What stops us? Can we share with those praying what God has done? Can we ask others, how can I pray for you? This is a clear way that we centralize the gospel, we centralize our dependence on Christ in every single part of life. It is such an important part of centralizing that story. And brother or sister, if you don't have a praying relationship, if you would say to me right now, no one is praying for my life, don't leave here today without talking to someone to pray for you. If you don't have praying relationships here, you are living on the thin ice of do-it-yourself Christianity, which is not Christianity. And when it breaks, you'll discover an isolating, lonely, and unable to endure crisis. So please look for someone now to lean on who knows you and who cares for your soul. Fourth, love through admitting weakness. Love through admitting weakness. Sorry, third, love through admitting weakness. All right, please don't conceal your neediness from the people in the church who love you. All right, we need to stop hiding because being needy is our basic condition. It is what has gathered us together at the foot of the cross. So there is no shame in it. Right? It's our role in the story. We are people who are in need. Let's say that we're in need. Confess sins to those who know you. Share your idols with those who are praying for you. When you know you're in need and you know the needs of those around you, you will be equipped to love well and you will allow others to love you. Fourth and last, love when it's hard. Right, is there someone here that you would say, it's hard to love them? It's hard to love them. That's the place where God is wanting to grow your love. There must be an imbalance in our output of love if it is going to match the story of God's love for us. Because his love for us is so graciously and marvelously imbalanced. He loves us. When your relationships begin to be centered on the gospel more than centered on finding moments of happiness and peace, you'll not only have more staying power with people, but the banner and the mission of Christ and this church will be raised for the world to see in your relationships. When we begin to see the people around us here at Lighthouse on a journey that is going to span a lifetime, that will happen one day at a time, one moment, one step, one conversation at a time, we'll see it as a journey where Christ is continually made more and more at the center. Our church will only grow in making gospel-centered disciples as we are willing to love consistently over time. Not because the people around us change or do what we expect or fulfill our hopes or do what we want, but because we have fixed our eyes on Christ and we stand firm in the beauty of the gospel and that story that has rescued us and made Christ known to us. Let me pray. Father, The mission statement you have given to our church is simple and yet so profound, right? That the simple label, gospel-centered disciples, it doesn't tell a story, but the message of Scripture that we stand in, the love of God that we strive for in our lives, it is what makes gospel-centered disciples true about our church and our family. But we can only do it, Father, by your grace. We can only tell the story of your gracious love in Christ as we depend on your Spirit to tell it through our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you would come and work in our hearts, change us, reshape our loves and relationships so that we look like a church of disciples who make disciples, that we are students of your love, who defend the gospel, who defend that story and fight to make it the center of all our interactions, of all our days, of all our conversations, of our every moment, so that Christ would be lifted high. In your name I pray. Amen.